Revelation is one piece of scripture for which it's useful to use the visual imagination. And it's hard to understand what's going on in this book unless we engage the mind's eye in that way. And today's reading is just a beautiful example of that. If you expect the writer also to keep a continuous and coherent metaphor, you will be disappointed. Mixed metaphor is sort of the subtitle of the book of Revelation. So it doesn't try to make everything fit neatly together, which is what we moderns sometimes want to have happen. But follow me through at least some of these images. The first thing that we have is a new heaven and a new earth. And the writer is not going to explain how this happens, simply that it does. And then the metaphor suddenly pivots. The new Jerusalem comes down, comes from above and comes from God, comes as a bride adorned for the beloved. The city comes to the earth, and God comes also. Let me point out that this is quite the opposite of popular religious imagination, which is much more escapist in its approach. During my teen years, we read the late great Planet Earth, Left Behind series, oh my. Fiction, by the way. Never forget that that stuff is fiction. The writers and the marketers try to make it into, this is what it says in the Bible, pay attention. The new age that God inaugurates as described in Revelation is not escapist. The new Jerusalem comes down. God comes to dwell with human beings. This from Revelation itself. See, the home of God is among mortals. Write that on your heart. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. These images are so important for us as we try to build a robust theology for creation care. This is not a throwaway earth. This is a planet awaiting the renewal from God, awaiting the presence of God again. And what happens at the end of the age is completely consistent with what has happened in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God has already come to dwell among us. That's the good news of Jesus. In Jesus, God has come to us as one of us, has already taken on mortal flesh. And so it will be when everything is said and done. True Christianity is incarnational. It is embodied. It takes the flesh seriously. It's not escapist at all. It has everything to do with the renewal of this world, which is God's purpose, and we are servants of that purpose. And everything that our way of being Christian is about, the Anglican way of being Christian, has to do with embodiment, has to do with the people together, has to do with the sacraments. These tangible things that we can lay hold of or which lay hold of us. The good news in Revelation is that the incarnation awaits us in the future. So Revelation, as we all know, is the final book of the Bible. And it seems to fit in that place because there is a beautiful trajectory of salvation history that we can follow. The story goes from a garden through a wilderness and finally into a city. Garden, desert, city. The whole story has its start in Eden with the man and the woman in that garden, with Adam and Eve. Begins the story of humankind and God. Humankind created in God's own image. And the story begins there in that place and shows us pretty quickly how much God loves us and how much we mess up and how there is a covenant between the people and God, a never-failing covenant, not from our side. We are covenant breakers. God is not. Even when we err and go astray, God remains consistent and will chase us down, sometimes with anger, but if it is in anger that God's act, it is always the anger of a lover scorned. God never gives up on us, although goodness knows we are sometimes worth giving up on. But that's the very nature of grace. God persists. And from that place in the garden, there ensue a series of wanderings into wastelands and deserts and wildernesses. Sometimes these are purposeful wanderings, and sometimes there is no purpose at all. But the wanderings are such a part of the story, and thus pilgrimages are important for us because those things allow us to participate in this thing that has happened to God, to the people of God, throughout the ages. And during these wanderings, the waters play a role, a large role. Waters in creation, waters in the flood, Red Sea waters, water in the dry desert, water that cannot be stopped. water deep as the ocean, water that bubbles up in the font at our own baptism. And that baptism is the point of reference for what the candidates will, for confirmation, will receive today. Confirmation makes no sense without the reference point of the font. And there is food for the journey. We might starve, but God provides for us in our wanderings and in our deserts. Wisdom's banquet is spread out for us. The beginning of the worlds, says Proverbs. Manna in the desert, food for the pilgrimage. Meals of all sorts are a part of the scriptural heritage. Meals with Jesus. This meal, the meal that comes at the end of the age, in Revelation, there is the great banquet when everything is said and done. And that meal takes place in the city, where humankind gathers all together, and yes, God is there also. In the midst of the city, it's a glorious vision from a garden through a desert into a city. It's useful to keep these markers in mind when reading scripture. Helps to remember where you are in the great narrative. We are accountable to that story. And we are accountable to the sacraments, which take shape from that story's telling. A vital connection between scripture and sacraments. And we need to be careful not to forget. The gospel, for example, does not teach nutritional science. It does not do that for us. It instead tells about how we might be fed. It's not a scientific textbook. It's a book of hope. And it tells about this food available to us, available at this table. The way of incarnation and the sacramental manner of life requires tangibility, something you can put a hand on it, you can taste, that you can feel. The gospel washes us, quenches our thirsts, sweeps us away, drowns us, and allows us to gasp with new life. We do not merely conceptualize the resurrection. We are immersed into it. So we lay hands on the newly baptized and smear them with sweet-smelling ointment. We lay hands on those who are ill and smear healing balm onto them. Human touch is the basic sacramental gesture. Hands imposed later today, as in confirmation. Hands imposed in ordination. You get the sense, I hope, that our faith takes the body seriously, because it does. The second century Latin theologian Tertullian wrote that the flesh is the hinge of salvation. Everything swings on this stuff, the human body. And finally, the scope of salvation imagined in Revelation is not that for isolated individuals, not for someone here and there, this one and that one, but not that one. No, the image for salvation is of the peoples, all the peoples of the earth. The image for salvation is cosmic in scope. And in this culture, we push against that individualistic understanding of salvation all the time. Jesus loves me, but he can't stand you. I didn't make that up. It's a lyric from the Texas Lounge Lizards, and if you're in a mind for the Austin Lounge Lizards, if I get that thing wrong, someone will correct me. Jesus loves me, but he can't stand you. No, and that is not it. God in Jesus Christ is at work saving an entire cosmos. And we, the baptized, are not here to have a corner on the market of truth, but we are here to be servants of that vision of salvation. We are to be servants of what God is doing in saving the whole world. We're not going to save it. God in Jesus is accomplishing that. We are simply to be servants of what God has set loose. That's why there is a fig. That's why there is a diocese. That's why there are the people of God, to serve the one who is making all things new, and by grace to participate in that salvation ourselves, which is the very definition of mission, which is our purpose and ultimately our great joy. Amen.